Well, good morning. Notes are back on either corner there. And yeah, so this morning our question is around God won't give you more than you can handle. So we'll have some interesting observations to make about that. By the way, I wonder how many of you have heard someone say that? Maybe you've heard it from your own mouth, but how many of you have heard someone say that? Yeah, God won't give you more than you can handle. Okay, I think most of us have. So this is one of those things that gets reiterated, shall we say, throughout the Christian community often, and sometimes we need biblical perspective. So let's pray about that. God, thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank you for the instruction that comes to us from the Word of God, reorienting us to your purposes in the world, but as well your purposes in us and how you choose to work so that you might be glorified and we might be blessed. So would you help us to understand that a bit better this morning as we look at a variety of scriptures around this subject. So we ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you, device here, when you hear that statement, what do you think the more refers to? God won't give you more. More what? More trouble? Okay. Other ways you read that or hear that?
Trials.
More trials? Okay. That probably a similar idea. Okay. I think that's
temptations,
okay? So, yeah, so we're going to address that. What?
Pain.
Okay, yeah. So, this statement probably comes most likely from a biblical perspective. It probably comes from 1 Corinthians 10:13, which is a familiar verse. It's sort of a key verse for memorizing in the Christian life regarding the subject of temptation in particular. So who would like to go ahead and read that verse for us? Yeah, so so you can see that that phrase, beyond your ability, at the end of the underlined phrase there. So that's likely where this sentiment arises from. However, it's important that we ask about the immediate context of this and sort of explore whether it's appropriate to transpose that phrase to cover other territories in the Christian life. You'll notice as well the interesting dynamic of what shows up at the end of this verse. So there's some words that really seem non sequiturs, I guess you'd say. They seem to not follow exactly. So you'll notice at the end he says, he, namely God, will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Those are not two words that we would typically put together exactly. as it turns out, what may be in view there is that perhaps the James 4 analogy, which is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So, so the resisting becomes the way of escape, ultimately. but in any case, the word of endurance is used here. So it's not as though you sort of hit the eject button and the temptation goes away. But in fact, there's some enduring involved. Specifically about this phrase, beyond your ability, the question is, to what does that imply? Is he saying that God will not allow you to have any temptation that supersedes your personal, individual capacity to resist? I'm inclined to say that I think that is not what he is referring to here. There are two reasons, both before and after, but especially you'll notice that he begins by talking about what is humanly manageable, so to speak. That is, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Meaning, you're not going to have superhuman temptation. So what I've done to sort of convey how I understand this text is to write a paraphrase of it. So that paragraph in quotes, someone read that for us, please.
Instead, he will meet you in your temptation by providing the grace and strength to resist it and thus endure until it is overcome.
So that's how I understand the text. And so the notion of beyond your ability pertains to the first phrase. That is, beyond your ability is connected, in my thinking, to the first phrase, which is the idea that you simply will never encounter anything that other people have not also encountered. You will never be able, you or I, will never be able to say, oh, I have the worst temptation of anyone ever. I have hit new limits or new milestones of temptation unknown by human beings heretofore. That will never be true. And so that's never a adequate biblical rationale for capitulating to temptation. Instead, there is an additional dimension to this, and that is that in your temptation, God is going to meet you by means of provision. So in the biblical expression of it, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So God is going to accompany that temptation by his grace and strength. So we'll see how that develops in other texts that we'll look at. So my conclusion is that in any case, the thrust of this passage is not upon individual personal capacity to resist temptation, but upon God's faithfulness to provide sustaining grace in the face of temptations which all believers encounter. Thus, taking the phrase, this is the top of page 2, taking the phrase beyond your ability out of its immediate context here and applying it more broadly to other aspects of the Christian life It's not a legitimate use of this text. So I think I failed to maybe make one other observation. Oh, yeah, I kind of blew past it. earlier on page one, I noted under number two, if I back up here. The immediate context of this verse, however, is not about trials, afflictions, or burdens, but temptations, a word that's used two times. Now, in fairness, the word temptation, perasmos, is the Greek word here, and it can refer to trials, but it can refer to trials or to temptations. It can be translated either way. In this context, it seems that temptation is what is in view. So, so that was to sort of explore a little bit the text that this idea comes from, that God is not going to give you anything beyond your ability. But second, we want to look at just the implications of the statement generally, because there may be a way to sort of suspicion, at least, why people might use this expression. So I've observed that Christians may use this expression because it seems only fair that God would not allow us to be burdened beyond our capacity. You can imagine someone thinking that way, you know, that just like we're finite beings, God's infinite. I mean, he's going to be merciful to us and not let us experience anything beyond our capacity. That perhaps washes in our cultural context, but it really doesn't hold up biblically, because God has some other ideas. So someone read that paragraph for us. Or...
The work of God in us proceeds according to his purposes, not according to our cultural standards of fairness. If we were to receive fair treatment by God, we would not receive the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection.
Okay, so I'm just observing there that God acts in grace and mercy, and all the Christian life is really a construct of the grace and mercy of God, not of him being, quote, fair with us. We do have a kind of, I guess it's because of our sort of inherent self-centeredness, but we do have an obsession with fairness, do we not? I mean, anyone who's raised children knows that early on, the notion of fairness is sort of deeply ingrained in us and manifests itself in a variety of unhappy ways, in sibling rivalry, we might observe. So, I made the observation then that, and Jeremy actually used this text this morning in his preaching from Daniel 5, but that God interacts with us as sons. So Hebrews 12 explains that to us in light of the notion of discipline. So God's purpose is to treat us like his children. He makes us his children, and he treats us accordingly, which means that he has some purposes that are beyond just fair treatment to individuals. So someone read this Hebrews 12 passage. So So it's evident from this text that God has a purpose in the way he interacts with us, and that purpose has to do with, you'll notice in verse 10, he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. So increasing our personal holiness is a goal of God, and he uses what the writer of Hebrews calls discipline in order to effect that goal, to bring it about. which means then that there's something beyond fairness here. There's transformation within us that God is working at, and so he's going to bring things into our lives that work toward that end. So I just made the, maybe I didn't get that, I guess I didn't get it. You'll see it on page 2 right after the statement on, or this passage of Hebrews 12. But I just made the statement that God cares about what happens in us, not just about what happens to us. So God is not just going about trying to bail us out of the variety of challenges that life brings our way. He has a purpose in us, not beyond just being concerned about the things that happen to us and our well-being. He wants to produce something in us. And we talked about this in a different way last week as well. So I split these two up. So someone read these, maybe just read that first sentence. So as we think about the implications of this statement, one of the things that we need to observe is that the statement has a tendency to be rather subjectively oriented. It turns our focus inward on my capacities. So God will not give us, God will not give me more than I can handle. And that sort of subtly turns the emphasis in, I think, an unhelpful direction. So someone read that. Yeah, so it's a difference between sort of thinking through my lens, the lens of my capacity, versus the lens of God's capacity, of God's grace, of God's provision, and thinking about how I can lay hold of that and trust in that, and be have my faith expanded that way. So here are a couple of examples from the biblical text about how we are to think about trials, troubles, afflictions, things that may seem overwhelming. Someone want to read this from Psalm 46, a wonderfully familiar passage. Okay, so there the context is, again, the context is trouble. It's something that is fearful. And the biblical writer says, God is our refuge and strength. So we will come to it and not say, how does this fit with my capacities? Now, in the interest of full disclosure, if you're like I am, you do sometimes think about, you will say, I'm going to imagine, that you, like I, at times will say, I don't know if I can handle this. Yeah, I don't know if I'm up to this. I don't know if I can quite do this. So we do have just sort of a natural inclination to respond that way when something feels overwhelming. But the biblical writers tell us, teach us, think about what God can handle, not about what you can handle. Think of who your help is in this circumstance you find yourself. So someone read Psalm 121, another comforting passage.
I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
So the psalmist knows he needs help, and he says, where does it come from? It does not come from looking inward, from saying things like, well, I think I'm strong enough to do this. I can do this. Now, I'm not suggesting that we not have a positive attitude about what we can do, but it needs to be an attitude of what I can do by the grace of God. And so the psalmist says, my help comes not from looking at my capacities, but at my God, at his capabilities, as it were. So someone read Isaiah 40 for us, please.
He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength.
Yeah, so there you can see the context is weakness. That is, the person who is faint, the person who is without strength. And where does the strength come from? It comes from God. And so the psalmist, the prophet, the scriptures teach us that as we encounter problems, which we will, of all kinds, we filter them through the lens of the grace and power of God and trust him to work. So then it seems to me, regarding the statement, God won't give you more than you can handle. In fact, God does give us more than we can handle. Now, I don't mean that everything that comes into your life is more than you can handle, but God will bring events and situations where you will perhaps stagger a bit. You will reel in fear and trepidation about the circumstances. God does give us things like that in order to accomplish his purposes. I think it was last week, we looked at this passage from 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. Actually, we'll look here in the next couple of pages. We'll look at three passages, all from the book of 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is a book in which Paul primarily is defending his apostleship against an onslaught of attacks by those who were his critics and discounted his ministry. But in any case, he begins with this passage, and I think we looked at it for a different reason last week, but someone want to read this from chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. So you can see the obvious application of this particular passage to our urban legend of that God won't give you more than you can handle. Paul says that they were utterly burdened beyond our strength. So he and his team were overwhelmed with something. He doesn't detail it for us other than to say it caused us to despair even of life. So a pretty serious occasion. But you have the purpose clause in there that is particularly important in verse 9, and that is, but that was, that is, the thing that we encountered was to make us, by the way, there is an implicit passive perspective here. What I mean by saying that passive, I mean it somewhat grammatically, is that Paul understands that this was divinely ordered. In other words, it's not just coincidentally we ran into this problem, but he sees the problem as something that God was at work in, and the clear implication was God brought this along. Brought God in his mysteriously complex, sovereign way, brought this frightening situation, or put us in this frightening situation to make, so this is verse 9, to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So God gave Paul and his team something more than they could handle, clearly. And he did so with a purpose to increase their faith, to cause them to rely on God in a greater way. And not only that, that he says to rely not on ourselves, but on God. God intentionally wanted it to be over the top, that is, over the capacities that they had, so that they would realize we're not looking inside for this. This is not going to be an inside job. That is, this is not going to be just screw up your courage and pull up your bootstraps and make it through. But this is, we're going to trust God here in this frightening, fearful situation. And so it apparently did have that effect on Paul. So you'll notice verse 10, he testifies that he delivered us. So God came through, they relied on God, he delivered them. And then what does he say? And he will deliver us. So I take it that Paul's, by going through that, that Paul's faith is increased here, that he recognized he was stretched through this, he trusted in God, and he has now greater faith that God will deliver them again. As he says it in verse 10. So there it seems that we have an example, or here in this passage, we have an example of God giving his people something greater than their ability to handle. And he does so purposely because he's interested in what goes on in them, not just what happens to them. He's growing them, which if you get that focus, if you get those lines of connection wrong, then you really can be very disappointed in life, very disillusioned, because you want success in your finances, for example. Who wouldn't say that? But God may put you in a situation where your finances are taxed. Perhaps, I don't mean government taxed. Poor choice of words. You might find yourself in a situation where you are impoverished in some way, where you're financially stressed in some way. So if your expectation is that, is if you think about your existence in your Christian life as about succeeding in these external material ways, you're going to end up being very disillusioned and very disappointed, because God's intention is to grow you, not your finances. Now, I don't mean that God won't bless us materially and in a variety of ways. He obviously has and does. But he will bring things into our lives that we wouldn't prefer under other circumstances. And if we are thinking, if we have a wrong connection there, if we are thinking that our life is about success in whatever your list is, then rather than success to God is holiness in you, is maturity in you, is Christ flourishing in you, is faith growing in you. And he has lots of ways to cultivate that, but they are often ones that are beyond our capacity, deliberately, specifically, and purposefully. So let's look at another text in 2 Corinthians. I guess we already got those. So someone want to read this passage from chapter 12, verse 7 through 10.
My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast of all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon you. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Again, notice the passive language that Paul uses, the passive grammar that Paul uses. Verse 7. A thorn was given me in the flesh. It doesn't say, I happened to stumble across a thorn. He's saying something was given to me. And then interestingly enough, he says, a messenger of Satan. So Satan is, I mean, this does this make you think of any other book of the Bible? Job, yeah, where you see God giving Satan some freedom, some opportunity to exercise oppression of Job, and again, for God's purposes. And so there's something like that going on here. No one knows what his thorn in the flesh was. There have been a lot of creative suggestions, some which are not entirely helpful. But the point is, we don't know what it is. And Paul probably was quite deliberate in that, so that we focus on the main point of what he is saying. The purpose was, however, he does say, in context, remember, this passage begins with a bit of spiritual ecstasy, we might say. So Paul, remember, is taken up to the third heaven. He sees revelations. God gives him a spiritual experience unlike anything he's ever known. Some think that this may have happened during a stoning that took place, and he was left for dead. And some think that maybe this happened on that occasion. Again, we don't know that for certain. But nevertheless, he had this, what he obviously considers a wonderful spiritual experience. He had exposure to things that he had never known, never seen, never encountered before. And so much so that there was apparently a danger of him, the word that ESV uses here, to keep me from being conceited, from being prideful about this special revelation that he had experienced. So a thorn in the flesh is given some burden, some problem, something. The thorn in the flesh, the imagery makes it sound like it was something that was not a short-term matter, that it was kind of a continuing condition, perhaps. And one of the suggestions for this thorn in the flesh was his eyesight. Because at one point he talks with, "See what large letters I have written to you, with what large letters," suggesting that there was some kind of visual problem. Again, that's purely conjecture as to whether that's what he was referring to. But nonetheless, this is some kind of a problem that he really doesn't exactly enjoy initially, because he pleaded with God. You see in verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." And so he wants to get rid of it, understandably. But God has a different plan. The different plan is, and all of us, I think most of us here know this passage, that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That being sort of the controlling phrase in this text. So God is saying to him, this may seem overwhelming to you, seem like something you can't handle or certainly don't want to handle, but I want you to have it. I want you to have this difficulty because it is a means of grace to you. It is going to cause you, again, not to look inwardly at what are my internal resources, but is going to cause you to look to my grace, to lay hold of that, and to experience a power that comes from me through Christ to you, rather than being able to say, "I'm glad I had it in me to pull through this." So as a result, then, he concludes, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly. I circled that word in my notes just a minute ago. That Paul now sees the effects of having to trust in the power of Christ as a glad presence in his life, as a glad experience. I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul has, again, a different perspective. And I think if you could sort of take all of the personal autobiographical references of Paul together, if you could sort of gather them up from his epistles and the book of Acts, I suppose, if you could put all those together, I think we would discover in him what we discover in ourselves, and that is, we'd probably discover some things that in him that we don't discover in ourselves as well. But one of the things I think we would find is that Paul had to relearn things. Paul had to grow. Paul had to make spiritual progress. How many of you would say, I have a number of times in the Christian life had to relearn principles of the Christian life, had to redeploy my faith. That's certainly been my experience, and it seems that Paul needed to make progress. God intended to make progress in him, and the reason I say that is because some of these things, with our view of Paul, our legitimately elevated view of Paul, we're inclined to think that, he was so advanced spiritually that he didn't have to have God teach him again, perhaps. But in fact, there seems to be occasions when God wants to at least take him further, or take him again to places of trusting Christ. So we've already talked about sort of those elements. Someone read just that paragraph. So there it seems to me is I think probably another example of God giving someone more than they felt like they could handle, or at the very least, more than he wanted to handle, and yet it was consistent with God's purposes of deepening his faith and deepening his trust in the power of Christ to be manifest in his life. One more passage in 2 Corinthians, an additional reason for divinely ordered affliction is that in some mysterious way, something eternal takes place through the difficulties God allows into our lives. Someone read this passage in 2 Corinthians 4, please. He speaks of afflictions, and again, he doesn't tell us about their particular measure. There's no metric here on these particular afflictions, but But he says that God uses afflictions for purposes that are, shall we say, eternal in their dimensions. One of the characteristics of biblical thinking is that we think beyond the immediate. So we'll maybe say a little bit more about this. But I've noted that the apostle understands that our present afflictions are, comparatively speaking, momentary and light. We do not always feel that way about some of the things that come into our life, but why would that be true? Why does Paul make that comparison? What would justify his conclusion?
Because we can't see beyond ourselves sometimes.
Mm. Okay, because yeah, that's certainly part of it, yeah. Okay, yeah, that actually comes from 2 Corinthians 1 as well, that Molly is observing, that we get in receiving God's comfort, we become equipped to display or to pass along God's comfort to others. But I'm still wanting to know the answer. People experience things more severe than I might, but what we receive far outweighs what we experience, so to speak. Marlene and then Aaron.
A view of eternity, our troubles seem momentary because they're short in comparison to all of the eternal that is going to come through that. We're going to have things eternally compared to our little momentary problem. And they're light. Mine have never been light in my mind.
Okay, great. Aaron, you're going to make... Yeah, so the last three comments, then I'll do focus on, I think, what Paul is getting at, is when you compare the nature of the reward, which he describes here as an eternal weight of glory, when you compare that to the brevity of our, comparatively, again, to the brevity of our affliction and the glory, when you compare the glory to the weight of our affliction, Paul is saying they are incomparable. They cannot be compared. And so, remember, this is a practical passage for him because he starts out by saying, therefore, we do not lose heart. So, in other words, Paul is saying, I don't get discouraged about afflictions. Even I don't get discouraged. This is a good one for middle-class Americans. I don't get discouraged about the ravages of antiquity in my body. even though Paul could say, I don't look like I did, I don't feel like I did, I'm not as strong as I used to be, the outward man is wasting away. King James translates it, the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. He's saying, I don't lose heart about that, because when I look at all of the kinds of afflictions that come into life, they are in view, again, this is a Godward perspective, from the lens of God and the rewards that he intends and promises, that means that when you write out the equation, my afflictions are light and they are brief, comparatively. So that's something we are all, that parents try to teach their children all the time, aren't they? Look ahead, it'll be worth doing this hard thing now because it will have greater rewards later. And so this will become worth worth doing. So that's what Paul is saying here. And when we think about what God brings into our lives, there is that eternal perspective. And so I've observed that, you'll see the last sentence there, Paul is trying to maximize our perspective from immediate short-term comforts to incomparable eternal glory. And in a materialistic, self-centered culture like our own, boy, do we ever need that. Do we ever need that long look at the future? Well, so in answer to this, Brenda, were you about to say something? You look like an insight was about to fly forth from you. So the experience can cause that perspective to be more conscious, more realized, more celebrated, and maintained. So in response to God won't give you more than you can handle, I made this statement, God gives us more than we can handle, but never more than he can handle. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 10:13, where we started, because of where this phrase may have come from, you remember that Paul says regarding temptation that God will with the temptation provide. So even there, he takes it to a Godward end, and he says we view those things, temptations and anything else, we view from the perspective of our resource, who is God. So let's pray and be concluded. God, thank you for your faithfulness to us. We're always ultimately glad when you change our perspective and help us to see your purposes and appreciate them in our lives, even through things that seem insurmountable and overwhelming to us. Thank you that you always meet us. We pray that we will learn better and better to think from a Godward perspective first and foremost, even as we face fearsome things. So we ask that together in Jesus' name, amen.